You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks. We began with the Beatitudes to lay the foundation of Christian living in the work of God in His people. We, if you'll remember, the Beatitudes describe what the Christian is by nature, by the work of the gospel in the changing of hearts. We are first and foremost defined by our inward person of the heart. We're poor in spirit. We're mourning. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're pure in heart. These inward characteristics, however, do have an outward manifestation. Our religion is not privatized, but it's lived out. So we're also meek among people. We are merciful among people. We are peacemakers among people. Lest one get the idea that the faith that Jesus is teaching is merely an inward with no physical outward display, Jesus makes it very clear, especially in verses 13 to 16, where he pronounces that we are salt and light. Salt and light are manifestations, outward manifestations of what we are on the inside. Jesus is not calling his people to be separatists or monastic. Christian disciples must permeate society as salt preserves meat, as light illumines darkness. We're not called to control governments, nor can we Christianize the legislation or the values of the world, but we are called to be persistent preservatives in the world. That is, we go into the world preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus describes us as the light of the world. And what he has most obviously in mind there is the message of the gospel, which illumines a people who are in darkness with the revelation of God's will. We'll also see, and we also saw in the Sermon on the Mount as we went on, that where this message is not merely conveyed in words, but in the lives of Christians, that Jesus is telling us to let our light shine before men, and that light is manifested in good and God-glorifying works that are done to others. And we cannot separate our message from our lifestyle. This is the primary thesis of Matthew chapter 5. The greater righteousness, where Jesus is going to talk about the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that erupts from within, not external, not going around and making sure I washed right today. But not merely an outward, but it springs up, it erupts from this new heart that we receive. It's a righteousness, as it were, that is a new wine, not meant to be contained in old wineskins of external law-keeping. I said last time that, remember Jesus' audience, remember who he is preaching to. This is such a radical sermon to the Torah-loving Jewish audience, because they had in mind, well, what's the role of the law? And Jesus reiterates this in verses 17 and 18, that he didn't come to destroy the law, but he's come to fulfill it, that is, to fully fill the law, bring about that which was originally intended by God in the law. As a mirror, that law comes before us. It leaves us hopeless. It leaves us helpless to do anything in and of ourselves. But it turns us to Christ. It leads us to our only hope, which is found in the cross, the glory of the cross. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now we come to the text of today. He's affirmed the significance of the law, and he's going to teach in this section and in the next sections, all the way to the end of chapter 5, about righteousness. Well, we're going to look at two verses today, 19 and 20. We're first going to consider righteousness in general. We're going to look about what different religions teach about righteousness and what God's standard in the Bible is for righteousness, for eternal life. Secondly, we're going to consider what Jesus has in mind in verse 20 by this greater righteousness, this exceeding righteousness, this righteousness that goes beyond those who are the most righteous in society. and what that righteousness looks like. Let's read verses 19 and 20 together, which will serve again as our primary text for today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is little debate among the religions of the world as to the fact that righteousness is the standard by which God will judge humanity. The earliest of the religions, one of the earliest recorded religions, Zoroastrianism, which may be the first religion to codify that actions merit eternal life, that what you do, where you will be for eternity, is determined by what you do. They had this mantra in Zoroastrianism. It was good words, good thoughts, good deeds. This was a religion that was founded in Iran. It became the major religion in the Middle East for over 2,000 years until it was superseded by Islam in the 7th century. Zoroastrians prayed several times a day. They would turn toward the sun as they prayed. They would focus. There were purification rituals with fire. And that was all meant to purify their environment, to purify their minds and their bodies. Today, Muslims carry on some of the same ideas, hoping that by repeating what Muhammad did or what Muhammad said, they will get paradise. So they, for example, recite daily prayers, fast during the month of Ramadan, regularly do ablution or the ceremonial washings, go to pilgrimages, perform good works in hope of that God is going to tip the scale. You can never know for sure, but perhaps God will tip the scale in their favor on Judgment Day. In the first monotheistic religion, Judaism, the Hebrew Scriptures often emphasize righteousness as the standard by which God judges humanity. We see this in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 112, verse 6 says, "The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever." In Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." In Proverbs 10:2, "Righteousness delivers from death." And Isaiah 1:17, "To learn to do good and seek justice and correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow." And in Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" The psalmist in Psalm 24 talks about who would ascend the holy hill of God, who would stand in the holy place. It says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to a falsehood or swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And there are many more verses that we could cite in the Old Testament that would commend righteous deeds, that righteousness leads to eternity, eternal life. It's not unexpected that as a religion today, Judaism would teach, as it does, that one has the ability in and of themselves to choose to do righteous deeds which merit eternal life. This idea, by the way, of salvation within Judaism came about or evolved, particularly after the temple was destroyed. Because remember, once the temple was destroyed, they had no sacrifices, so they had no hope for a blood atonement any longer. Something else had to take its place, and it was good deeds. We see similar thoughts of the idea of meritorious good works, attaining eternity or attaining some nirvana, in the Eastern pagan religions as well, in Buddhism. It's acting, speaking, and living in the right manner that brings one's spirit back to God. In Shintoism, salvation is dependent on penance, avoiding impurity or pollution of the soul. In modern-day cults, we heard about the Mormons this morning, that the Mormons require obedience to the commandments of God and as well as their other books. But what about Christianity? What did Jesus say about meriting eternal life? In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, most of you know the story. There was a young man who came to Jesus and asked that most significant question that many have today. Master, Rabbi, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Today that might be your question. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Now it doesn't say whether this man was Jewish or Gentile. He is basing his assumption that there is something good that he can do to inherit eternal life. That would be the assumption that any human being would have. It seems to be the natural understanding that if I do good, I will go to heaven. Go out on the street today, ask the average person, how do you go to heaven? They'll say, I'll be a good person. This is the inherent way of thinking. Now, Jesus' answer was not, there's nothing good that you can do to inherit eternal life. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, we might expect that. But his answer might surprise many Christians. His answer in Matthew chapter 19 is this. To this man who says to him, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he goes through them. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. You shall not bear false witness. The man comes back at Jesus and he says, I've kept all these things. Since my youth, I've kept these commandments. What still must I do? He sensed that there was something lacking. Now, he was quite a good man, certainly by earthly standards. He kept the commandments. He had a good upbringing. He made something of himself. He was a rich man. He was even seeking eternal life in the place, the right place. But nevertheless, something was lacking. And he wanted to know what it was. Jesus' answer to him final was, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. After he left, Jesus says to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask them, it's impossible. Who then can be saved? Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because with God, all things are possible. This idea of both the requirement of a perfect righteousness and the impossibility of attaining that righteousness by doing good deeds is what makes Christianity unique. This is carried on. It's the same message of the Apostle Paul that you heard in Romans chapter 3 this morning and elsewhere through the New Testament. Have no doubt, Christianity, like the other religions, requires righteousness for eternal life. Have no doubt about it. But what makes our faith unique among other religions is that this requirement is a perfect righteousness. The standard of judgment of the Yahweh that we serve, the Yahweh, the God of Christianity, makes it impossible for anyone to enter heaven by their own merit or their own will. And this is just like the Old Testament law and prophets. Jesus linked eternal life with righteousness. Let me show you another place. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about the final judgment on the last days. Matthew 25, we'll look at verse 41 to 46. This is the final judgment. He says, then he will say to those on his left, God is saying this, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but what? The righteous into eternal life. clearly who is the one who is being judged. It's the unmerciful, the uncaring, the unloving servant who fails to love the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick, or the imprisoned. He's the one who is cast into eternal punishment in hell. The righteous, those who act in the opposite manner, are promised eternal life. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, in no uncertain terms, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Time and again we see this throughout the Gospels, throughout the entire New Testament. Those that inherit eternal life are those who act righteously, mercifully, hunger for righteousness, peacemakers, love their enemies, love their brothers, don't love the world, doing the will of the Father, keeping God's word, denying oneself, taking up one's cross, exercising careful speech, forgiving each other, serving others, bearing fruit, persevering, doers of the word, doers of God's will, walking as Jesus walked. Now this all sounds like deeds, doesn't it? Righteous deeds. Paul wrote to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will reap corruption. The one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good. See that? In doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So he's linking sowing with doing good and reaping eternal life. The fact that every person will be judged by his works is stated implicitly countless times in the Bible in both Testaments. Let me just list a few. If you want to write them down quickly, you can look them up. It's very clear. Proverbs 24, verse 12, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Mark 9, 49, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Revelation 2, verse 23, and Revelation 20, verse 13. Let me just read one to you. They're all equally clear. I'll read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, the question of how one goes to heaven is important. That's why that young man came to Jesus and asked that question. We have one shot in life to get it right. And what is almost universally agreed upon is that righteousness is in some way linked to eternity. If you deny this, you go against the body of the Scripture. One who denies that righteousness is a requirement for eternal life does so at the detriment of his own soul. And that's what Jesus is warning about in verse 19 of chapter 5. Read that and go with back to Matthew 5 and look at verse 19 again with me. He's talking about the commandments that he's just said he's fulfilled. And he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This idea that is throughout the church today, antinomianism of the professing Christian that supposedly has a faith that has no effect whatsoever on his life, that you could supposedly believe without ever repenting of your sin, without ever forsaking your sin, is downright paganism. It's hedonism in its origin. These ideas are derived from Gnostic dualism, this idea that the soul could be saved through knowledge of some there's no connection to the body because the body is evil, the soul is good, and if the soul just gives an assent to some objective truth, the person is saved. Not only is that anti-biblical, but it's pagan. Again, listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Therefore, that is to say, in light of the fact that not one iota of the law will pass away or be altered, while the present order of heaven and earth remain, therefore, anyone who relaxes even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I mentioned last time that that word relax, some of your versions might say break, means to set aside, to discount, to no longer count as profitable. Commentators are divided as to what Jesus is talking about here when he says the least of these commandments. What is he talking? The least of these commandments. It's only really one of two things. Either he's referring to the commandments of the Old Testament, that is the commandments that Jesus just affirmed that he fulfilled, or he's referring to his own commandments that he's about to explain in the next section as he illustrates the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. The question is this, does these point backward to what he just spoke about or forward to what he's about to speak of? Advocates that say that these points ahead to what Jesus is about to say, say he uses the word these to talk about what is to come. They argue that Jesus could not be talking about the Old Testament commands because Jesus himself relaxed the Sabbath commandments, they'll say. They'll say that the whole New Testament relaxes commandments, for example, circumcision, the civil or ceremonial law are relaxed or believed to be by some. They suggest that Jesus is saying, in essence, respect what I'm about to tell you. Respect my commands, even the seemingly less significant ones. Now, I don't agree with this idea. I think that most likely these commandments that Jesus is referring to, those commandments that he has fulfilled are the commandments he's talking about in verse 19. When he says all the prophets, all the law have been fulfilled. And why do I say that? I think the therefore makes a very clear, tight case. When you see the word therefore in the scripture, it is almost without exception pointing backward to something that has already taken place. That, in other words, what action do I take moving forward, looking back at what was just stated? So what took place, what was just said, therefore what is the action that is to follow? So I think verse 19 is the conclusion of verses 17 and 18 where Jesus has just said, I fulfill the law. I didn't replace it. I'm not denying it. I'm not altering it. I fulfilled the law. Therefore, anyone who does relax, even the least of the commandments that I have fulfilled, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Fred Zaspel agrees that Jesus is referring to the law of Moses. He writes this about this verse. He says, it's Moses' law to be sure. But it is Moses' law as it is given to the church from the hands of Christ. This is indeed why he emphasizes at the end these words of mine, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he talks about these words of mine. He relates the commandments of God to his own words. He says this is why lawlessness is defined by disobedience to his words. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' words. So it's Moses' law, but it's coming through Christ. Christ is more than merely an interpreter of that law. He's the framer of that law, isn't he? We can say that the law of Moses is the law of Christ because Christ came before Moses. Moses was the lawgiver, but Christ was the one who made the law in the first place. And we can only understand that law rightly through the hand of Christ, through the gospel. I'm going to come back to that in a minute because I want to deal with another interpretive difficulty in this text, and that is who are the least in the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean to be least? Because this is significant because this is the penalty that's paid for relaxing the commandments. We don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven, whatever it means, but what could it mean? Some commentators say least in the kingdom of heaven refers to the honor that one would receive in this life as a teacher. Those who teach these things will no longer be respected teachers. I don't like that idea very much. I don't think it gives the full weight to what Jesus is saying when he says you shall be least in the kingdom. Others say that this relates to rewards. that will be given in the future to good teachers. They'll be rewarded, given a more exalted place in heaven or more rewards. And this is possible. There are certainly scriptures that would indicate that there are rewards in the life to come. Others take that this to mean that anyone who would relax or remember set aside or no longer count as profitable the commandments and teach others to do the same will not be saved. And I believe this too is possible. Whatever the case is, it's a warning. It cannot be taken lightly. To belittle the commandments of God comes at a great detriment, not only to the one who breaks the commandments, but the one who teaches others also. Now, I can't say exactly what this means to those teachers, quote unquote, of grace. We can call it hyper grace, greasy grace, whatever you want to call it. But that idea that somehow the life is not reflected in the faith, that it neglects or ignores the law of God. I can't say who's saved and who's not, but I would not want to be a teacher of the Word of God who dumbs down the law of God or relaxes it, relaxing its righteous requirements. For such will be least in the kingdom, or at the worst might find themselves outside of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, just beware of teaching that pits Jesus against the law. That's all I'm telling you. We have visitors here today, and I'll warn you even in your churches. Beware of the teaching that pits Jesus against the law, that somehow says, well, there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. Getting back to the main point here, the least of these commandments points backward to the law of Moses. If the least of these commandments refers to the lesser of Moses' law, one might argue and say, well, wait a minute, don't we relax the commandments? I mean, don't Christians relax the commandments? And if this garment happens to be made out of linen and wool, then I'm relaxing a commandment of the law. If I'm a farmer and I muzzle the ox while he's threshing, then I'm relaxing a law of God. Does not even Paul relax the law and teach others to do also when he says in Galatians 5:6, for example, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything? I mean, the one thing that distinguishes the Jew from the rest of the world, and does it really count? Does it really matter, he says? To answer that, I'm going to direct you back to the last sermon because I can't get into it fully. I'm going to summarize a few things from the last sermon about the fulfillment of the law. But remember, to answer the question, it's the law as it comes through the hand of Christ, as it comes to us through the gospel, as we understand it in light of the finished work of Christ. To summarize last time in a few sentences, Jesus is the life to which the law of God points. He fully fills the law in all of its aspects. He is the intention. He fulfills the intention of all the law. It reaches its goal in Christ. It reaches its end in Christ. So the only way that every detail of the law is going to be followed by the Christian is as it is fulfilled in Christ. Again, listen to Fred Zaspel. He observes, every detail of the law of Moses, okay? He's not talking about law of Christ. He's saying every detail of the law of Moses may be observed by the new covenant believer in precisely the same way, namely, in the way it comes to him from the hands of Christ. That's vital. That does not mean we open up the Old Testament and we see, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Don't go home and throw out your linen-mixed garments with cotton or cotton and wool. No, not at all. But as it comes to us through the understanding of the gospel, what he's saying, in essence, Zaspel is saying, and I agree with, is that warning against the relaxing of Moses' law, but it's a law that can only be understood and as it's properly interpreted and fulfilled in light of the gospel. They reach their end in Christ. And for more than that, I would refer to you to last week's sermon, which you could pick up on CD or listen online. Let's get back to the matter of righteousness. That's our main focus here today. Righteousness. Have no doubt about it that God requires righteousness as a prerequisite for eternal life. You cannot argue otherwise. What could be debated, however, and is debated, is just how much righteousness does God require? Now, this is where Christianity leaves the pack. We're right in the pack where we require righteousness. Mormons say it. Jehovah's Witnesses say it. Muslims say it. Righteousness is required, but how much righteousness? That's what's debated. And what is the source of that righteousness? How much and what is the source? This is the question that Jesus is addressing now in verse 20, and then we'll expand upon in the verses to come, 21 to 48. Look at verse 20, Matthew 5. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what audacity to say that. What a bold statement. Take the 21st century glasses off. Think about you're a Jewish, Torah-observing Jewish person in the first century. This is mind-bending to them. How can it be possible that he would pick out the most righteous element of society? These men are the standard of righteousness. They breathe righteousness. They strain their lives to discipline themselves. How can it be possible to exceed their righteousness? They do everything right. Pharisees were looked upon as exemplary law keepers. They were the elite class of Judaism. They were the righteous ones. To suggest that one could be more righteous than a Pharisee would seem impossible. It would be like saying you need to go to heaven, you need more money than Bill Gates. That was what it's like. But while the Pharisees set an enviable earthly standard of righteous living, as they scrutinized their lives, as they strive for eternal life by the meticulous law-keeping, Jesus raises the bar infinitely in his standard. He raises the standard not only by saying that eternal life requires a higher standard than them, but by saying, at the end of this whole section, look at verse 48. Here's the standard of righteousness that's required. Look at verse 48, Matthew 5. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Who can inherit eternal life with such a standard? Well, Jesus then tells us in the next several verses that we'll get into in detail over the next couple of messages. But what Jesus is illustrating here in these next six illustrations, he takes six illustrations to show you what this righteousness looks like. What is this righteousness that is exceeding that of the Pharisees, who are the most righteous outwardly? It's this. One, instead of not murdering someone, how about not even getting angry at them? Instead of not committing adultery, how about not even lusting? Instead of issuing a certificate of divorce, how about not divorcing at all? How about upholding God's original intention for marriage until death parts? Instead of swearing falsely, how about not even having to take an oath at all, but being a person of your word, and when you say yes, it means yes, always. Instead of seeking revenge against your enemy, how about actually going out of your way to bless your enemy? Instead of just loving your neighbor, how about loving your enemy? And in these six illustrations, Jesus is showing us what kingdom righteousness looks like, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. These words, because of the formula in which they come to us, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," he's giving his teaching here. It's called an antithesis, but it's really not an antithesis at all. A true antithesis would be something like this: "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, murder." That's a true antithesis. These are not really antithesis. Really what Jesus is doing is you want to think about it almost as a hyperthesis. He's deepening the thesis, the idea of thou shalt not murder by showing and revealing the heart. He's not contradicting the law of Moses, but he is authoritatively sharpening its focus, showing us what God's original intention is in the law. Again, listen to Fred Zaspel as he writes, "The law, as it is now fulfilled in Christ, epitomizes the very highest righteousness that one surpasses even the scribes and Pharisees. These men who in their day represented the very essence of holiness had at their very best a righteousness which was inferior to that made known by Christ's authoritative interpretation of the law. Indeed, this is the very righteousness of God. Jesus is describing a true righteousness, that kind of perfection that alone merits eternal life. It's been called by one a radical intensification of the demands of the law. Bill Poss used to call this the law to the 257th power, or some number like that. The idea is here that the righteousness of the Pharisees is manifested in one way, but not in another. So you have the righteousness of the Pharisees, we don't murder, but the kingdom righteousness. I have no desire even to gossip about someone, slander them with my words. The righteousness of the Pharisees says, I don't commit adultery. But kingdom righteousness removes even a secret lustful thought. Instead of the external, earthly, physical justice that was exhibited by the Pharisees when they said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, kingdom righteousness actually blesses the one who would steal from you. While the earthly, physical, pharisaical righteousness loves one's friend, kingdom righteousness extends to the love of one's enemy. And by the way, in all of these cases, Jesus is speaking powerfully, emphatically, and with authority. He's preaching God's intention in the law because he was the framer of the law. You know, we have these constitutional lawyers today, and their whole job is to, what is the original intent of the founding fathers, the framers of the Constitution? Well, here is Jesus. He's the framer of the law, he is the founder of the law, giving us the original intent of the law from the beginning. So those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees are those who have an inward righteousness that arises from a new heart. As important as obedience to the law is, the manner or the source of that obedience is crucial to one's entrance into the kingdom. Because I can go through all the motions and miss it if the source is wrong. Jesus commends the law. He makes it very clear that he's not come to take away the law. He makes it clear that that it is not the outward motion of law keeping that matters, but it is the inward heart change, which actually and ironically makes the law redundant, doesn't it? If you have a law now, a new heart, and that law written on your heart, it almost makes it redundant. This, brothers and sisters, makes the new birth essential. It makes the new birth an absolute necessity for true righteousness. Because old stony hearts cannot be motivated to internal righteousness. You can motivate an old stony heart to keep an outward law. Just threaten penalty enough. I'll keep the law. Why do you drive 55 on a road or you drive 65 on a road that says 55? Because you know if you go over 65, you might get a ticket. See, as an unredeemed moral person, you can keep some of the law. You can go and live your life as a good person, a moral, unredeemed person, without murdering someone, and even without committing adultery. But without a circumcised heart, it is impossible by my righteousness to please God and avert his wrath. That's why I need a new heart. That's why we need a new birth. We need a new heart into which God deposits his spirit. See, the old stony heart, the spirit can't dwell in there. So God takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. And then he promises you that you will receive the spirit. Those of you who believe and are trusting his son. For those of you here, you don't have that. And you say, I fall so miserably short of this standard that Jesus just taught. All that I can tell you is that one day your life is going to end, as all of us will. There is going to be a tombstone with your name on it. And you will face God as your judge. And you will be judged on the basis of that standard. Put your deeds up against that standard. That is how you will be judged. Has your life met the standard of righteousness that Jesus Christ teaches? Any honest answer in here says no. If you think you're good enough after what you just heard You're lying to yourself. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to run? You're going to face God on judgment day. Where are you going to run? It's appointed to you once to die and then the judgment. There is a judgment coming. And you will either be judged in hell forever or Christ will be judged in your place. And if you would like the latter, then repent of your sin, turn from trusting in yourself, and lay all of your trust on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. He conquered sin and death. So that one day when you die, you will rise again. If you believe on him, you will be justified. That is, you will be counted innocent of your hatred, innocent of your anger, innocent of your lust, of your revenge. All of it will be paid for by Christ. And God will replace that stony heart with a heart of flesh wherein his spirit will dwell, and you will have a desire to live a righteous life, a one that loves God and loves neighbor and even loves enemies. Come to Christ and be saved from the judgment that is coming. Come to Christ for perfect righteousness, because that's the only place you'll get God's standard fulfilled. Only such righteousness will guarantee you the kingdom of heaven. So we have discussed righteousness in general, seeing how different religions require righteousness as a standard for eternal life. We've seen that the God of the Bible requires a perfect righteousness if one is to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We have discussed what this righteousness looks like, how it's internally motivated, how it's a result of the work of God in us. Now let's consider, how do we obtain this righteousness? There's some debate about this text in Matthew chapter 5. Does this point to the imputed alien righteousness of Christ? That is, does this point to what Christ's perfect righteousness given to us, put on our account, or is it the imparted righteousness that works itself out in the life of the believer? Now, there are clearly theological distinctions between these two. It can't be argued. An imputed righteousness is outside of yourself. Christ is all of our righteousness. A righteousness that though then is then manifested in our obedience is different from the imputed righteousness. The imparted righteousness that's manifested in our obedience to God's commands is distinct, but the distinction can be confusing. Now again, have no doubt, there are none righteous, no, not one. No, you can do nothing in and of yourself to do works of righteousness that would merit the favor of God. There's none righteous, not one, there's no one who does good. In your natural flesh, you can do nothing of any infinite value. We can do nothing to please or glorify God. And even as Christians, the only God-glorifying work, good works that we do, the only thing that pleases God is what's done because of the perfect, obedient life of Christ, even to death on a cross. But brethren, this is so important. This righteousness that's imputed to us, that is put on our account, is not nebulous. It's a real righteousness. Christ's righteousness will always work itself out in changed hearts that are reflected in changed deeds and changed words and changed lives. If you want to argue that you're born again and there is no evidence of your being born again, I want to show you something. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, because it's so clear in the scripture. It's so clear. This modern antinomianism that just separates a righteous life from the righteousness of Christ is such a lie, and it's so clearly refuted by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3, it's a very important practical truth. Because, you know, what happens is, I mean, not even to necessarily judge the motives of these individuals, I realize there are people who are genuinely deceived, but somewhere along the line, people who want to hold on to their sin will emphasize an imputed righteousness and suggest that they can live however they want, even in sinful activities. And again, I would say the righteousness is alien, okay? But don't let that word confuse you. You say righteousness is, what does alien mean? The righteousness is outside of ourselves. It's outside, it's alien in that it's outside of ourselves, but it's not alien in the sense that it's not real. It's very clear. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and look at how he develops this argument, the main argument being in verse 7. But go back to verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And here's the key. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. See that? How do you know if someone is righteous? How do you know if you're righteous? You look at your life. Imputed righteousness is required, but God is not a ventriloquist. He imputes what he imparts. It's real righteousness. Not perfect yet, but that heart that heart that has the law written on it, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling, is your heart for eternity. One day it'll be worked out perfectly, but that work begins now. That work begins when you're born again. Imputed righteousness is required. But what? The one who is righteous practices righteousness. Luther said it this way, good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. And he goes on to clarify, look at verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident, verse 10, that you are children of God, and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. But you say, but wait a minute, Christ is all my righteousness. Amen. He is all of your righteousness. But Christ is also Lord. And as Lord, it's his way that's going to be done. He causes us, that's the whole thing of the new covenant. He causes us to walk in his statutes. I believe this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 10:4, where he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's what Jesus is saying in this text. He fulfilled the ancient law. He brought it to its intended conclusion. And these commandments that still please God, the Holy Spirit now gives us from within and empowers us to live by. That's really what grace is, brothers and sisters. That's what grace is. That's what Paul told Titus about grace. He says that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sober and righteously and godly in the present world. It's a great wickedness to the gospel to take something as holy as grace and turn it into a license of sin. Puritan John Flavel writes, the gospel makes sin more odious than the law did, and discovers the punishment if in a more severe and dreadful manner than ever it was discovered before. He says that, talks about the gospel. He says it shows our obligation to duty to be stronger than ever, and our encouragement to holiness greater than ever, and yet the corrupt nature will still be tempting men to corrupt and abuse it. He says the perversion and abuse of free grace and Christian liberty, he talks about that, which was even back in his time, back in the 15th century. He says wicked men corrupt it. He's talking about the doctrine of free grace. He says wicked men corrupt it designedly, that by entitling God to their sins, they might sin the more quietly and securely. This is dangerous. And then he describes, he says, so the Nicolaitans, so the school of Simon, after that the Gnostics and other heretics, the very dawning of gospel light and liberty began presently to loose the bond of restraint from their lusts under the pretense of grace and liberty. And then he says in his own century, he says, and if we come down to the 15th century, we shall find the libertines of those days are as deeply drenched in this sin as most that went before them. And I'll add, if you go come down to the 21st century, we find the same thing among dispensationalist teaching and even among the young restless reform group. John Calvin mourned over this. He said, under the pretense of Christian liberty, they trample godliness underfoot. The words of the Apostle Paul, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he states it in as strong a language as he could state it. Closing by way of application, I would ask you the question, as you examine your life, what is there in your life that perhaps under a pretense of grace or under a pretense of Christian liberty that you have gotten lax about? What in your life have you gotten lax about? Maybe when you first became a Christian, you were very diligent, but now you've gotten lax. What sins, what indulgences of your flesh, what immorality have you loosened yourself to participate in? Perhaps it's something that you were once a slave to, and now you experience freedom, and you're thinking, now I'm free, and I can indulge in this again. Have you opened the door to some sinful activity or some sinful behavior? What have you embraced? What have you cherished? That bosom sin. Thinking that somehow, if I do this, it's not going to bring harm to my soul. What lawlessness are you justifying in your life? Do you disdain anyone in your heart? Anyone at all? And then you justify it? Are there people who irritate you? And you just say in your mind and in your heart, oh, they're just complete idiots. Do you curse them with your mouth even? Do you lust after someone who is not your spouse? Do you fantasize about being with someone? Do you look inappropriately at the opposite sex, either in life or on the internet? Are you a person of your word? When you say yes, does it mean yes? Or do people say, well, they always say that, but they never carry it out? When you say yes, do you then forget that you said yes? Have I gotten to your sin yet? I think I covered most of us, but if not, let me ask you, do you seek revenge for those who wrong you? Do you love your enemies? Bless those who curse you? How about in your home? How about your children? How about your parents that you curse under your breath? How about your spouse? Do you do good to your coworkers who hate you because of your faith? Do you pray for them? I think I got to everyone now. But in case I still haven't gotten to you, I'll ask you one more thing. Are you perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Listen, if not, it's not okay. It's not like God's going to wink one day. If not, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If not, you will perish in your sin, because only a perfect righteousness pleases the Father. Only a perfect righteousness averts His wrath. And listen, any area, as we get into these texts, these six illustrations over the next couple of sermons, any area that Jesus preaches on, that the Holy Spirit convicts you of, you need to do your business with God and repent and believe. Remember 1 John 3:7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Now, hearing that is going to bring despair, I know. Because we look at our lives in the light of God's law and we see there's such a disconnect. We want to be that person that Jesus is describing, who loves God and who loves his neighbor as himself. But we find far too often that we are once again at the feet of idols, hatred, lust, anger, dishonesty, revenge. But don't miss the good news in 1 John 3:7. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Brethren, Christ is righteous. He is perfectly so. He alone possesses the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, he so infinitely exceeds their righteousness that it was demonstrated by the fact that when he paid for sin on the cross, God raised him on the third day. I want to close here with the only appropriate verse that I think you can close a sermon on righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He was obedient to God, even to death on a cross. He conquered death by rising from the dead because of his meritorious life of perfect law keeping. The grave could not hold him. He loved God. He loved man with a perfect love. He never disdained in his heart. He never lusted. He remained true to his word always. He was perfectly loving, even to his enemies, even down to the very last breath as he's dying on the cross. He says to his enemies who put him there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you ever wanted evidence that Jesus kept the law to his dying breath, and here's what 2 Corinthians, this is unbelievable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's an astounding truth about the life of Christ. He says, "For our sake," and if you're in Christ here, put your name in there. "For your sake, brother and sister, for your sake, God the Father made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus Christ knew no sin. God the Father made him to be sin. So that, why did he do it? Here's the intention. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Talk about an unbelievable verse. Hallelujah. Because that's our only hope. If you're in Christ, you are righteous. Because Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, has laid upon his Son all of your sin. And his Son bore the wrath that your and my sin deserve. And he exchanged your sin for his righteousness. A righteousness that attained an inexhaustible merit. So much so, again, that it not only was Christ resurrected from the dead, but all of those who are in Christ are risen with him. For brethren, we're all going to be judged. And we're all going to be judged by the same standard. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. The scripture makes it implicitly clear. Whatever other religions might say, perfect righteousness is the requirement. The only reason that's good news to us is if you're trusting in the one, the perfectly righteous one, the righteousness of Christ alone. That is, if you are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne.